Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to talk about the test of a world changer. But why don't we pause for a moment of prayer? Father, I know there are people here right now that are going through a time of trial and testing and difficulty, and they're wondering why this is happening. I know there are people that are listening and watching that are going through the same, and we're praying as we open your word that we will gain biblical perspective and understand there's a reason for the testings that come in our lives. So speak to us as we look at Scripture. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me begin with a question. How many of you exercise? You work out in some way, shape, or form. Raise your hand up, okay? How many of you like to exercise? You actually enjoy it. You love a good workout. Okay, I don't understand you people at all. You know, I thought about going to the gym the other day, but I had a donut and I got over it. So that was, but you know, I've tried lifting weights. The problem is they're heavy. No, but seriously, you know, it's a good thing to go to the gym, but if you don't do anything when you're there, it's not all that helpful. I mean, if you go to the gym, sit around, you know, on the exercise ball, use it as a pillow, that's not going to help you much. You need to go and work out. You need to do cardio. You need to do weights or whatever it is to get stronger, because as they say, no pain, no gain. And I think that can be true in our spiritual life as well. We have to go through times of testing to build us up spiritually. And that's what I want to talk about in this message, the test of a world changer. And that brings me right away to point number one. Testings and trials are God's gym where we are broken down to be built up. Again, testings and trials, they're like God's gym where we are to be broken down so we can be built up. Let me explain. To build muscle, you must break down muscle. The same is true of the spiritual life and true of faith as well. To get stronger, you need to go through this process, and the same is true of faith. Faith is not given to us as a trophy to put in a display case. It's not given to us as something we just stand back and admire. Faith is given to us to use, to put into action. And if you want your faith to get stronger, you will go through times of testing. Let's look at a few verses together here in Hebrews 11, talking about the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 is a collection of the great men and women of faith from the Old Testament that did things that caused them to be singled out by God and be put in this special place. And I've called them world changers, describing the kind of hardships these world changers have gone through. Hebrews 11, verse 36 to 39 says this, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. They were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better place or a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. We'll stop there. These heroes of the faith really were world changers. Their faith grew stronger through experience. Now, let me take a quick poll. How many of you want to be a world changer? Raise up your hand. Okay, now listen. When you say you want to be a world changer, when you say you want God to use you, you are in effect also praying, Lord, send me trials. So some of you are saying, can I retract that last statement? No, but listen, trials are a part of the Christian life. If you want to be a world changer, you're going to be tested. James 1 says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but treat them as friends. Realize they've come to test your faith and to produce in you a quality of endurance. and let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you will become men and women of mature character, men and women of integrity with no weak spots. So we're going to focus in this message on Abraham for one last time. I've done three separate messages on Abraham because he so dominates Hebrews 11. And to the point, he so dominates the book of Genesis. His very name is synonymous with faith. So we're going to look at him one more time, and we're going to observe one of the greatest acts of faith in human history. And that is when God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son, his son whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice. But before we get to that, I want to look for a few moments at Abraham's wife, Sarah, because she too makes it into the very exclusive hall of faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 11. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. So a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people, they're like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. There's no way to count them. We'll stop there. Now, I have to be honest with you. I find it amazing that Sarah, of all people, made the Heroes Hall of Faith. Certainly, women deserve to be in the Hall of Faith. I think of Deborah, the great warrior judge, or Ruth, or Esther, or Mary, who carried the Lord in her womb. But Sarah is one of the girls that makes it. The other is Rahab. We'll talk about her at another time. And the reason I mention this is because she didn't seem to have a lot of faith. When God came to Abraham and Sarah and told them they were going to have a child, they balked at it because she was, after all, 65 years old. And Abraham was 75. But Sarah thought, well, I don't know if this is going to happen. So maybe God needs a little bit of help. Thinking she would be unable to conceive a child, she said to Abraham, why don't you go and marry my maid Hagar and have a child with her. Abraham reacted a little too quickly and went, I'm all in. Poof. And next thing you know, sure enough, Hagar is conceived and a child is born and the boy is named Ishmael. And Abraham doted on the boy, and immediately Sarah becomes jealous and she's angry at Hagar and she's angry at her husband, which brings me to point number two. When unbelief tries to solve a problem, it creates a bigger problem. Again, when unbelief tries to solve a problem, it creates a bigger problem. Listen, God wants to do his will in his way and his timing. God does not want us to do his will in our own way. God does not need our manipulation. God does not need us to bring his will about. He will do it in his way and in his time. And sometimes we rush out ahead of the Lord thinking he needs a little help. Now, let me say a few words to you who are single. How many of you are single? You're not married. Raise up your hand. Raise up your hand. Okay, look around. Just look around. Okay. Don't look too long, though. Then it gets weird. Okay, so you're single. And you're wondering, where is that person that God has for me? Where's that guy? Where's that girl? Maybe you're a young girl and you're saying, Lord, I'm ready to get married. I've waited for so long. Where is that man? I'm already 19. What's going on? So you get impatient. And you say, I don't really like the guys in church. You know, they're not as cool as the guys out there that aren't in church. And maybe I'll date some of these non-believing guys and I'll lead them to the Lord. Yeah, maybe you will. And maybe it won't work out that way. And this is why the Bible warns, don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers, for what fellowship does light have with darkness, or righteousness with unrighteousness? For any story you could tell me of a Christian girl who married a non-believing guy and brought him to Christ, I could tell you 100 stories of Christian girls that got involved with non-believing guys and it drug them down spiritually. You see, so God doesn't need us to do his will in our own way. You wait upon the Lord for that right guy or that right girl. And again, I can't think of a better place to find them than right here in church. But something may happen financially where you have a financial crisis of some kind. So now you're going to go out and help God, and you're going to go out and run up your credit cards. And hey, have you just stopped and prayed about it and say, Lord, I need your help? Well, 10 years pass, and Sarah's plan B backfired horribly. So the Lord comes back again and says to Sarah, you're going to be a mother. You're going to bear a child. Now she's 89 years old, almost 90. And Abraham is 99 years old, almost 100. And when the Lord says to her, you're going to have a son, here's what the Bible says in Genesis 18. She began to laugh. And the Lord said to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then the Lord said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, yes, you did. You can almost understand Sarah's reaction. But here's what amazes me. As I look at her story in the New Testament, and specifically here in Hebrews 11, not one of her mistakes is mentioned. Not one of her lapses is mentioned. And that's because Hebrews 11 is a record of faith, not unbelief. It lists the victories, not the defeats. As Warren Wiersbe says in his excellent commentary on the life of Abraham and Sarah, quote, in the same way, God is not keeping a record of the failures of your faith so he can rebuke you. He's keeping a record of the victories of your faith so he can reward you, end quote. See, God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I love this, because when you become a Christian, you're a new person in Christ. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes fresh and new. So now we shift gears from this interesting narrative about Sarah, and we come to the story of when God comes to Abraham and asks him to offer his son Isaac. Look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We'll stop there. Now let's shift for a moment over to Genesis 22. I had you turn there as well, and let's read what actually happened in the Genesis account of when Abraham offered up Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience and said, Abraham. Abraham replied, yes, Lord, here I am. God says, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. Wow. Again, if you want to be a world changer and live by faith, know that your faith is going to be tested. But this was an epic test. This is a test that very few people would face. In fact, in many ways, you would have to say to be tested on this level was quite an honor, because the Lord knew Abraham could handle it. And guess what? God knows what you can handle. God knows what you can handle. So you're going through a test right now and you're saying, I can't handle this. Yes, you can. Otherwise, God would not allow you to go through it. And whenever the Lord allows his children to go through fiery trials, he always keeps an eye on them and a finger on the thermostat. He won't let it get too hot for you. But he knew that Abraham would rally. He knew Abraham would pass this test. He knew that Abraham would take this setback and turn it into an opportunity. And listen to this. A disability can become an ability when dedicated to God. So I don't know what you're facing right now. You're facing a hardship, a tragedy, the death of a loved one. Maybe you've had to go through life with some kind of a disability. And you say, well, Greg, it's really easy for you to say a disability can be turned into an ability. You don't have a disability. Well, that's true. But I know someone who does. My friend, Johnny Erickson Tata. And listen to what she wrote when she talked about how God has been close to her in her tragedy. You see, Johnny Erickson Tata has spent 49 years in a wheelchair due to a diving accident when she was a young girl. She's a quadriplegic. But she wrote these words, and I think these are amazing words. She says, my wheelchair was the key to seeing all of this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes, end quote. Can you imagine that? Here I sit, writes Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, glad that I've not been healed on the outside. How could she say such a thing? Because she turned a disability into an ability. She said, I'm going to take this horrible tragedy and I'm going to use it to show people that God can help them in the worst moments of their lives. And she's traveled around the world and inspired countless people. And then there's my friend, Nick Vujicic. You've met him before, born without limbs. And he's been such an inspiration to so many people. So look, here's the bottom line. You can't control what's going to happen in your life. All you get to do is decide how you're going to react to what comes your way. God is in control. You are not. But your position is what you do with what comes your way. And world changers turn seeming setbacks into stepping stones. So coming back to Abraham, God asked him to make the greatest sacrifice imaginable. Because you see, finally his son was born. Sarah actually did bring forth that child in her old age. And he became the light of Abraham's life. Abraham doted on that boy. In fact, the very name that they gave him says it all. The name was Isaac, which means laughter. They love that young boy. So now Abraham is going to be tested again, and he's going to go through one of the most difficult tests that he has ever faced, and that is, what is he going to do when God asks him to offer his son? Now, by the way, this was one of many tests that came the way of Abraham. Number one, there was the family test when he was called to leave his land and go to a new land. We might give him a passing grade on that, a C. He did obey, but not completely. He brought along his nephew Lot, which became a problem later in life. Number two, there was the famine test. A famine came into the land, and how would Abraham react to that? Well, he went down to Egypt, as you know, lied about his wife, got rebuked by the Pharaoh. That didn't go very well, so we might say he sort of failed that test. Then there was the fellowship test, where he gave Lot, his nephew, first choice over the land. He knew he had to part company with his nephew. So he said, I'll tell you what, Lot. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose the land that you want. He put the needs of others above himself. And then there was the fatherhood test. And by the way, he passed that with flying colors. Then there was the fatherhood test when Sarah got impatient with God. And of course, we already saw what happened there with the birth of Ishmael. So that became a problem. But now we come to the ultimate test, and God says, I want you to bring your son, your only son. Let me suggest something, and I can't say this with certainty, but I think it may be true. Could it be that Isaac had actually become the most important thing in Abraham's life? Let me put it another way. Could it be that Isaac, that son that Abraham and Sarah had waited for so long, actually became the idol of his life? Did you know that a lot of things can become idols in our life? Not just bad things, but sometimes even good things that are out of their proper place. For instance, people will say, for me, family is number one. It's all about family. Nothing is more important than family. Actually, that is not true. God should be number one in your life, not family. In fact, Jesus made this provocative statement. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate his father, hate his mother, hate his wife, hate the husband, hate the children, and even his own life. Then you can come and be my disciple. Now, of course, we read that and say, well, I've got one part down. I do hate my husband. No, that's not good. No, but really, what does this even mean? Is Jesus being literal that we should hate our family? No, of course not. A better way to translate that would be love less. So you could restate it this way. If any man wants to be a follower of Jesus, he must love God more than his spouse. He must love God more than his parents. She must love God more than her children. But here's the beautiful thing. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you'll have more love for your husband, more love for your wife, more love for your parents, and more love for your children. You see? It's getting your priorities in order. But you might say, well, no, family's number one. You know, some people, they stop showing up in church. Yeah, I haven't seen you in church lately. Where have you been? Soccer. Kids are in soccer, and it's always on Sundays. Okay, soccer. Family. Yeah, but what about church? Well, got to go to soccer. No, I'm not against soccer, okay? My granddaughters play soccer. One of them was on a team called the Purple Princesses. That's a very threatening team name, isn't it? The Purple Princesses. And they didn't keep track of score. That made me laugh. You know, I said, what's the score? We don't keep score, said one person. Then some other guy that was watching told me what the score actually was. But here's the point. It's good to have your kid involved in programs and things like that, but they need to be in church with you. If you're making family your idol, it can become a problem in your own life. Or some people say, well, we can't go to church anymore. Why? Well, we have a newborn. We don't want to put the newborn in the nursery. They might get sick. A couple of years pass by. Why haven't I seen you in church? We have a toddler now. We don't want to put the toddler in church. Put the kid in Sunday school, man. Listen, the kid needs to learn the Word of God just like you need to learn the Word of God. And by the way, sometimes people don't like it when we don't let them bring their small children into the sanctuary. And actually, we're doing that for the children as well as the rest of us, because sometimes children will misbehave, but we want the children to be ministered to on a level that they can understand so they can look forward to going to church instead of having to sit in the service and be quiet while that bald man drones on. You're kind of making church a miserable experience for your kid. Shh, 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 you know. Let them go have fun and crayons and drawing and toys and hear little Bible stories on their level. But don't let your family become the idol of your life. For other people, their body can become their idol. Everything's about their body. Everything's about their appearance. For other people, an object can become an idol and take the place of God. It can be a car. It can be a career. It can be a house. It can be a cell phone. Someone actually wrote an article and asked the question, what if you treated your Bible like your cell phone? They ask, what if you carried a Bible around in your purse or pocket? What if you grabbed, when you were running out the door, you grabbed your Bible like you grabbed your cell phone? I mean, if you ever left your house and you're driving down the street and you realize you left your cell phone, it's like horrifying, right? It's like you turn around, you go back, you must have your cell phone. They ask the question, what if you looked at the Bible the same way you look at your cell phone? Think of how often people check social media. You know, you stand in line now for coffee or whatever, and everyone's looking at their phone, just staring at their phone. No one talks to each other anymore. And then people, I've seen people go on crosswalks across four lanes of traffic. Now, granted, the sign says walk, but they're looking at their phone the whole time. It's like, really? What if someone runs a light? Because they're looking at their cell phone too. I mean, we're so locked into that. What if we treated our Bible the same way? So maybe God would come to you and say, take your cell phone, your only cell phone that you love, and offer it to me. Yes, God tested Abraham's faith. He came and said, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. The Lord said, take your son that you love so much, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Now, let me say at the outset, it was never God's intention to have Abraham kill Isaac. Rather, it was a test that God knew Abraham would pass, and this is why Abraham was effectively a superhero of the faith, because he believed even if Isaac died, that God would raise him from the dead. In other words, no matter what happened, God was in control. So the Lord says, take your son, your only son. Abraham said, son, come on. We're going to take a little walk together. And as they make their way up to the mount, it's beginning to dawn on Isaac what is about to take place. Bringing me to my fourth point, world changers give everything back to God because everything is from God. World changers give everything back to God because everything is from God. Listen, your children are a gift to you from God. You don't own them. They belong to Him. So our objective is to present our children to the Lord, to lead our children to the Lord. Everything that you have, everything you've acquired in life, every possession that's been given to you by God, every talent, every skill, every ability you have is a gift to you from God. And it's always a good thing to present these things back to God and say, Lord, you gave them to me and I give them back to you. Are you willing to do that? Abraham was. We all have an Isaac in life, so to speak, something that we love so dearly. It's a good thing to present that to the Lord, because I'll tell you what, there's no safer place than in the hands of God. So here they're making their way up to the mount, and we have a beautiful picture of what happened at the cross of Calvary. I think this is one of the reasons this story is in the Bible, because it showed a father who was willing to take the greatest step of obedience to God. And it also shows a story of what happened when Jesus died on the cross for us. So father and son are making their way up. Father is willing to sacrifice his son. Son is willing to be sacrificed. And by the way, how old was Isaac when this happened? I bring this up because sometimes you've seen religious paintings and it'll show Abraham bringing Isaac and he's just a little tyke, just a little guy. Obviously unable to fend for himself. Most Bible commentators believe at this particular time, Isaac was around 18 to 20 years old. Some think he may have been around the age of 33. The Jewish historian Josephus thought he was 25. Whatever age it is, one thing is clear, Isaac didn't have to do this if he didn't want to. He could have said, Dad, you know what? You're going to offer me on the altar? Look, you're an old dude. Why don't we offer you instead? You haven't got that much longer anyway, Dad. Come on. Forget this. He didn't have to do it, but the son willingly went. And is that not a perfect picture of what happened at the cross? The father, who loved his son so much, offered him up. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Yet the son, knowing what was about to happen, willingly went. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord. Exactly what happened at the cross. So here's Isaac laying on the altar now. The father raises up the knife. He's prepared to sacrifice his son. And suddenly we read in Genesis 22:11, at that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham said, I'm listening. Lay down the knife, which he did. And then the angel said, don't hurt the boy in any way, for now I know you truly fear God, and you've not withheld even your beloved son from me. Notice that it says it was an angel. It doesn't say it was an angel of the Lord. It says it was the angel of the Lord. And notice the angel said, you've not withheld your beloved son from me. But wait a second. Who commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son? God did. And yet this angel, in quotes, says, you've not withheld your son from me. You say, what's your point? I don't think this was an angel. I think this was Jesus stepping in and telling him to stop. It's called a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Of course, you all know Christ pre-existed before Bethlehem because he's part of the Godhead. He's always been, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. So periodically, he appears in the Old Testament. I think when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through the fiery furnace, and the king said, there's a fourth one walking with them that looks like the Son of God. I believe that was Jesus making an appearance. And I think this is another one of those appearances. And here's why I think this is important, because Jesus one day said, Abraham lived to see my day. And then they said, what, you've met Abraham? He said, before Abraham was, I am. So that means that there was a moment when Jesus met Abraham. Now, there's a number of incidents in the old patriarch's life we could maybe point to, but I think this may be the very moment when Christ stepped in and told him to not sacrifice his son Isaac. But listen, when Jesus himself went to the cross, he took the knife. He took the wrath of God. There was no last minute reprieve. There was no stopping. The full impact of God's wrath came in full force upon Jesus Christ, who died there in our place. He died as a substitution. He died the death that you and I should have died, so we would not have to. This is because God loves us. God was effectively saying, I would rather die than to live without you. I love you so much, I'm willing to sacrifice my own son on the cross so you can enter into a relationship with me. Let me ask this in closing. Do you have this relationship with God right now? You know, maybe you've made a mess of your life. You've done things you should never have done. You've said things you should have never said. You've made horrible mistakes, and you don't see how good could ever come out of it. But listen to this. God can take your mess and turn it into a message. God can take your past. He can forgive it and transform you. Remember, as we look here in Hebrews 11 at these people, they made mistakes. They fell short. They were messed up just like you and I are. But yet they're remembered in this way because they dedicated their lives to the Lord. Have you done that yet? Do you know with complete certainty that your sin is forgiven and that Jesus Christ is living inside of you? And if not, would you like him to come into your life? This is why he died on the cross, so that barrier that separates you from God could be removed, and so you could be forgiven of all of your sin, and so you could go to heaven when you die. If you don't know for sure that Jesus is in your life, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that right now as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads, everybody praying. Father, I pray now for everyone here and everyone that is watching and listening. Help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you and believe in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm ready to ask Christ to come into my life. Pray for me. I need Jesus. If you want your sin forgiven, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want Christ to come into your life right now, wherever you are, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you? Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Wherever you are, God bless you. God bless all of you raising your hand. Some of you are watching this screen right now. I can't see you, of course, but the Lord sees you and you need to make this commitment. You that are watching the screen, would you raise your hand up saying, I need Jesus. I want him in my life right now. Wherever you are, just raise your hand up. Take that little step of faith. God bless you. Anybody else in this closing moment? Let me pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life. All right. You that have raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer right where you are out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud right now. Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you are the Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. Come into my life now, Jesus. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed that prayer. God bless each one of you.